You might be expecting me to say, please turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 9. We're not going to Romans 9 this morning, and that is because the Lord has providentially given us an opportunity to step aside and consider the theme for 2024 that was introduced back in January, and if my Sunday school class is any evidence, all of us have forgotten anyway. And so I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I say it's an opportune moment because the end of Romans chapter 8 really concludes a major section in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 9 begins a new section that runs all the way to the end of chapter 11. We have the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table next week and then go to family camp. And so it just seemed like this was an opportunity to give attention to our theme as a church for this year, then to consider the mercy of God and salvation as we gather around His table next week, and then come back from camp at the beginning of June and jump into Romans chapter 9. And so this morning, my intention is to direct us through a very short paragraph in 1 Peter chapter 1, really at the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 25. Before we look at that passage, I want to ask you, if you've ever had the experience of being in a crowd or a large group and you ended up doing the opposite of whatever the group was doing. I've had this happen a few times, you know, where the song leader doesn't say stand, but you thought they said stand, and so you stand up and everybody else is sitting down, right? How does that feel to stand out in a crowd? To be doing something different than everybody else is doing. Is that a comfortable experience? It is not. I guess some people are contrarians, and so they like that. They feed off being different from everybody else. But most people, most of us, don't like that feeling of distinctiveness, of standing out, of being noticed. It is important for us to recognize that as Christians, as cultural and societal pressure increases on us, so increases the temptation for us to blend in to society because it becomes increasingly uncomfortable to be distinct, to be different. The problem with that is that what we call Christian distinctiveness is holiness. That's really what holiness is. It is the idea of being sanctified or set apart, being distinct or unique. This is why God is most holy, because there is no one or nothing like God. God is absolutely unique. He is absolutely distinct. And yet He calls His people to reflect His holiness, His distinctive righteousness, as we live for Him in this earth. And so, again, blending in and shedding that distinctiveness and going with the flow is not a biblical option for the Christian. And yet we feel that pressure, don't we? We feel that temptation. We don't like sticking out like a sore thumb. That's really the issue. That's at the heart of the message that the Apostle Peter communicates in this first letter in 1 Peter. He recognizes the increasing hostility of the culture and the Roman government against Christians. And he writes his letter, yes, to encourage them in the face of persecution, but really to call them to maintain their Christian distinctiveness, to live holy lives even in a hostile world, especially in a hostile world. If you have read through 1 Peter recently, you might remember that there's a lengthy section in the middle that talks about all of these relationships for Christians. How do Christians interact with family members, unbelieving family members? How do Christians act in the workplace? How do all of these relationships work themselves out? Why is Peter addressing those things? He's calling Christians to live distinct, holy lives in their relationships before the world. He really begins that emphasis in chapter 1, where he quotes the command of God in Leviticus that God's people should be holy Because God is holy. Peter is going to root our responsibility for Christian distinctiveness, for holiness, in the very character of God. Let me ask you this. Is Peter qualified to address this topic? You think back on what most people would consider his greatest failure. What was at issue? A little girl comes up by a fire outside a legal proceeding at the house of the high priest and says, "Oh yeah, I saw him. He was one of those people that followed Jesus." Does that make you stick out? Does that make you distinct? Did Peter want that attention? Did he want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. And so he said repeatedly, "You don't know what you're talking about." And ultimately is moved to seal that denial with a curse, with cursing. And so I think, as obviously we recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter. But on a personal level, as God uses him as his human instrument to write this letter, I wonder if Peter is as qualified as anybody to talk about the temptation to shed our distinctiveness as a follower of Jesus Christ and just blend into the background. Peter knows what that temptation is like. As a matter of fact, this seems like it was one of Peter's struggles. Another significant failure that is exposed for us in the New Testament on Peter's part is the fact that he sided himself with a Judaizing group in the church. And again, it seems like that kind of pressure, he struggled to stand up against that and not go along with whatever the dominant force was that was prevailing. And so it's not as if Peter is untouched by these temptations. It's not as if he doesn't know what he's talking about. You can't say to him, "Well, that's easy to say, Peter, but that's really hard to do." He knows that. He's walked that pathway before us. He is going to challenge us to embrace our Christian distinctiveness, to be holy as the Lord is holy. But even as important, he is going to show us the foundation of that holiness. What that holiness must be rooted in for it to be genuine. And he's going to show us the fruit of that holiness, what it looks like when it's lived out in the life of a Christian. And if you're tracking with our theme for the year, you might already be able to guess what those are. What is the foundation, the root of genuine holiness? And what is the fruit that ultimately is worked out as we pursue holiness in our lives? We will see that in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I'm going to encourage you to follow along as I read just verses 22 through 25. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see from this passage your desire for your people, for us, to be holy? Would you equally help us see that that holiness must be rooted in a converted heart? And that conversion is brought about by our response to your truth. And would you help us see that that life of holiness will produce a deep and sincere love for you and for your people? And so, would you produce in us, as a result of these meditations, a greater commitment to pursue you by pursuing growth in your truth and in love and in holiness? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we really dive into verses 22 and following, I do want to set a little bit of the context and encourage us to look back to verse 13. Peter begins his letter by expounding the grace of God that has come to us through Jesus Christ. He's actually going to highlight how the work of salvation is a work accomplished by all the three persons of the Godhead. That God has planned, that the Son has applied what the Spirit has applied what the Son has accomplished for God's people. He's going to describe the blessing of that salvation. And we come down to verse 13, and he has a therefore. In response to the glory of what God has accomplished for us by bringing us salvation through Jesus Christ, how do we respond? He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to describe that if we really recognize who God is, we will pursue this kind of holiness with a reverence and a fear of God's displeasure. Let me continue to read. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what was he talking about before his exhortation for his readers to pursue a godlike holiness? He was talking about the glory of their salvation. What does he start talking about after he challenges his readers to pursue godlike holiness? He's talking about the salvation that God has secured for them through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That this call to a distinctiveness, this call to reject the desires and the actions of our previous life and to embrace the character of Jesus Christ has to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This really kind of cuts in two directions. One, it makes us recognize that God's intention for his people when he has saved us is for us to do what? It's to be holy people. And it cuts the other direction by reminding us that it is impossible to pursue genuine holiness without what? Without true conversion. Do you see that? The goal of your redemption is increasing holiness until the day when you see Jesus Christ and that growth is completed. You are glorified. And the only means by which you can hope to pursue genuine holiness is a life that has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? That the purpose and the ground of our salvation is our conformity to the character of God. At the risk of boring you and saying something that you've heard me say before, let me remind you that the whole problem for humanity is that when we sinned against God in the garden, our first parents sinned against God, the image of God in humanity was marred. And God has set out to redeem us, to save us from our own sinful deeds, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, with the objective of restoring the image of God in us. Do you see that? That God's people's commitment to pursuing likeness to Jesus Christ is God reversing the curse in us. This is the purpose of redemption, to save human beings from their sin and to restore the image of God in them that was lost through the fall. When will that ultimately be accomplished? Well, it'll ultimately be accomplished when Jesus returns. We've been talking about this in Romans chapter 8. But what is God's means of moving you from where you are to what He will do for you when Jesus returns? His means of doing that is your daily commitment to pursue Christian distinctiveness, holiness in your life. Do you believe that? And so we could summarize kind of this emphasis of Peter, really introduced in chapter 1, but carried throughout the letter this way, that we as Christian people have an obligation to grow in holiness. Do you believe that? Christian people have an obligation. What did he say? He said, you need to be rejecting the passions of your former life. We pursue growth and holiness by rejecting the desires of our former life and diligently pursuing the character of Jesus Christ. That is an obligation for Christian people. But as we've already seen, what is the foundation for that kind of changed life? It is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Do we have any hope of progressing in real holiness if we have not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have no hope of manufacturing that. It would be a cheap knockoff. It would be superficial and insincere. And that's exactly where he goes in verse 22. Listen to what he says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What is he referring to there? When was your soul purified by your obedience to the truth? That's your salvation. That's your conversion. You say, well, I'm not sure I feel like my soul was purified. Well, boy, you were set on that track. Do you recognize that there was a change that took place in you? A change that was a spiritual change at the core of your being when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And how did God accomplish that? Look at what the verse says. Having purified your souls by what? Your obedience to the truth. We are more likely to refer to our salvation as believing the truth. But do we recognize that there is an obedience? It is appropriate for Peter to describe that saving belief as obedience to the truth. When you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, did you recognize that as something you had to submit yourself to? To respond to the gospel, you have to agree with God when He says, you're a sinner. That you're righteously condemned before God because of your sin. You have to obey that. You have to submit to that. What about when God says to you through His Word, you can't fix that on your own? You can't ever be good enough. You can't ever do enough good. This is not going to weigh out in the balance in your favor. How do you have to respond to that truth? You have to obey it. You have to submit to it. What about when God says, I have provided all you need through Jesus Christ? Just repent and believe. How do you have to respond to that? You have to obey the truth. And so Peter connects all of this that he's calling his readers to by saying that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Do you see that as the ground for our pursuit of holiness? We've seen in Romans, we've talked for weeks in Romans about the fact that morality pursued without conversion is superficial moralism. If you suppose that you're pursuing righteousness and holiness and obeying God and being a good person and doing all those good things, and you have not obeyed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are moving deck chairs around on the Titanic. Everything that you're doing is superficial. What if you were on the Titanic and that ship was sinking and you looked over and somebody was painting the deck rails? You'd say, "What are you doing?" And go, "Hey, that's my job, is to make this place look nice." And you say, "Yeah, but the ship is going down. What's it going to matter what the handrail looks like when this thing is 20,000 feet under the sea?" Pursuing some kind of holiness without genuine conversion is like painting the handrail on the Titanic. That is superficial at best, hypocritical, and pride-inducing at worst. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Do you see the connection? We're talking about holiness. But holiness is connected to what? It's connected to the truth. Can you have genuine holiness without the truth? You can't. You can't. Holiness cannot be pursued in detachment from the truth of the Word of God. That's where Peter goes next. He says in verse 23, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through," what does he say? "The living and abiding Word of God." Where do you find this truth that converts you? You find it in the Word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40 to reinforce this imperishable character of God's Word. "All flesh is like grass. The glory, its glory is like the flower of grass." What are human beings like? We're like that grass out the window in the field. It looks pretty good right now, although it's even already started to turn. What's that grass going to look like in a month? It's going to be dead. And the pretty yellow flowers, they're going to be gone. Isaiah says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God remains forever." Your souls have been purified by the obedience to the truth. You've been born again. You've been born again through the imperishable, abiding seed of the Word of God. And then look at the end of verse 25. "This Word is the good news that was preached to you." How do we sometimes refer to that idea, the good news? That's the gospel. It was the truth found in the Word of God that we call the gospel that was the key to your conversion. You obeyed that truth. That is the foundation for what God is doing in you. Your soul has to be purified. You have to be reconciled to God. You have to be born again. That is the foundation for the change that begins in us, the holiness that we pursue, the likeness to Jesus Christ that is our goal. There can be no truly changed life without a purified, converted heart. And that change takes place through our response to the truth of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we said we have an obligation to grow in holiness as God's people, but we have to recognize that our growth in holiness can only proceed from hearts that are changed by the gospel and by effort that is grounded in gospel truth. You cannot separate holiness from the gospel. And again, that cuts two directions. We've been focusing on the fact that you can't pursue genuine holiness without the truth. But what happens when a Christian meditates on the gospel and exults in gospel truth, but there's little to no interest in pursuing holiness? Have you really come to grips with the truth? There's something defective in our thinking if we can exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have no interest in conforming our daily lives to the image of Jesus Christ. Those things are connected. Truth and holiness, they come together. Without one, you don't really have the other. But did you see when we were reading verse 22 and he was describing our conversion that he hinted at a goal or an objective? He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for the purpose of, toward the goal of, what does it say? Sincere brotherly love. Did you know that Peter is saying that at least one of, I don't know that Peter is saying the only one, but Peter is saying at least one of God's objectives in converting you and purifying your heart is to produce what in you? To produce a deep, sincere love for God's people. You see our third element get introduced here? We have holiness. We have the truth. And we have what? We have love. For a sincere brotherly love. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say at the end of verse 22, love one another earnestly from what kind of heart? From a pure, sincere heart. So not only do we have an obligation to grow in holiness, and that comes by rejecting the desires of our former life and diligently pursuing Christ. We have to work toward holiness. Not only is that growth in holiness only going to proceed from a heart that's changed by the gospel, and it's only going to succeed through effort that's grounded in gospel truth, but we can also say that at least one of the purposes of our conversion, and Peter would argue a foundational evidence of our growth in holiness, is our sincere love for God's people. And so let's add love to the calculus here. Can you have the truth and have holiness if you don't have love for God's people? No, because that's one of the objectives here. Peter's going to go on to say that one of the main evidences of God's work in your life is that kind of love. You remember we said holiness is distinctive Christ-likeness. Well, guess what a major component of that distinctive Christ-likeness is? It's sincere love. How many passages in the New Testament make this point? I mean, we don't have to go any further than the words of Jesus himself. This is how people will know that you are my disciples. If you have a love for one another. Remember back in January, except I know you don't, because I tested my Sunday school class. We looked at 1 John. And this is one of the main points. It's subtle. You might read 1 John and miss it. But this is one of the points John is making, is that the truth, and in 1 John he's focusing on the truth about who Jesus is, but the truth and love and holiness, and John in his letter refers to that as obedience, John shows that those three things are connected to each other. If you're missing one, you don't really have the other two as genuine articles. If you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, is that really love? If you say that you're obeying God, but you wander from the truth of God's word, is that really? Is love really love if it is not constrained by the truth and holiness? If I could just get real personal for a minute. That's the error that we see in progressive churches today. There's a lot of things in our culture and in progressive churches that are called love, but what are they not constrained by? They're not constrained by the truth of God's word, and it's not constrained by a pursuit of holiness. Is that really love? I'm hoping to get some response from all of you. Is that really love? No, you can't have love if you've jettisoned the truth and you've jettisoned the character of Christ in holiness. But I'll tell you, we tend to be the kind of people who will say amen to that one. There are weaknesses in our own hearts and in our own circles. Do we really have the truth if it's not producing holiness or love? Again, what if we exult in the gospel and in the sovereignty of God and the beauty of the plan of redemption, but we have no heart to see God change us on a daily basis where we stop sinning and we obey Jesus Christ? Have we really come to grips with the truth if it's not producing holiness and love in us? Now, we're not quite as quick to affirm that one, are we? That hits a little too close to home. But we have to say what? On the basis of God's word, we have to say, amen, that's right. Okay, buckle up. We got one more. Are we really becoming holy if that pursuit of Christ's likeness is not grounded in the truth or producing love? Are we really becoming holy? Is that pursuit of holiness really holy if it doesn't demonstrate love for other people? And it isn't grounded in the truth of the gospel? We have to say what? Is that really holiness? No. It might be some kind of conformity. It might even look really good. It might produce the praise of other Christians because they can't see our hearts. But that kind of false pursuit of loveless or truthless holiness only produces pride in our hearts. Are you convinced, please tell me you're convinced, that in the life of a believer, truth and love and holiness come as a package? And they are connected to one another. And if you lose one of them, you really don't have the other two in their genuine form. You may have partial, you may have a shadow, you may have a counterfeit. But they come together. God produces them in our hearts together so that we could say our growth in Christ-like holiness is grounded in the truth of God's word and his gospel, and it results in our sincere love for God and his people. This is so important for us to capture. Because as human beings, we are so inclined to imbalance. All of us, this is my opinion. It is my opinion that based on our personalities and our backgrounds and our inclinations, all of us tend to emphasize one of those over the others. That's just a personal observation. And I wonder if sometimes it's not so much background or personality, it's the one that we think we're pretty good at, we make the most important one. Is that fair? Am I being too critical, too harsh? Folks, do we do that? We do this in all walks of life. We emphasize the things that we perceive as our strengths. We need to be aware of that. That the Christian maturity and the growth that God is calling us to demonstrates the perfect harmony of His perfections. God is the truth. God is love. God is holiness. Can you separate those three things in God? Then He doesn't want them separated in His people. Now, God is incredibly gracious to us. And we're not going to get this perfectly right. And we're going to struggle with the balance between those things, just like we struggle with everything else in the Christian life. But we should be aware of that tendency. And we should be striving to grow. Everybody's allowed to look at the back wall. We should be striving to grow in truth, in love, and in holiness. And not leave one of those out. May God do that in our hearts as we are aware of our weaknesses and our temptations, and as we seek to follow the fullness of the Scripture's teaching about God's purpose for us in redemption. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we are inclined to imbalance. We are inclined to take things out of proportion. And we can do that even with the growth that your word is calling us to. Father, would you produce humility in us? Would you produce charity in us? Would you produce unity among us? And would you do this for your glory? To make us effective in our lives and ministry for you. Use your Spirit among us, we pray, to accomplish these things that we aspire to until the day when you take us home or our Savior Jesus Christ returns in victory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.